Thanks, George. Man, that was loud. It's good to see everybody. It's good to be here today. I want to apologize up front if I sound a little nasally. I'm fighting, and I know a few others are in here also, one of those summer colds. Now, don't you just hate those? Kind of okay in the winter, but summertime you don't want to have one. Somebody gave me a zinc lozenge before services. I won't say who. I haven't had one for a while. I don't know if anybody's had them. They kind of numb your tongue. So between my nasally tone and a numb tongue, you guys should be in for a real treat. But it is good to be here. And for those out on the webcast, a big howdy to you. There's a little song I have on my computer I like to play once in a while in the morning to get me started. It's one you've probably heard. It's on one of the insurance commercials on TV. Paul McCartney wrote it. It's called It's Going to Be a Great Day. It's a two-minute long song, and it's great. And it is going to be a great day. It's a Sabbath. We're all here. It's a beautiful summer day. So let's enjoy it. The last time I spoke, I talked a little bit about the situation that this country was in, and I spoke about what we could do as Christians, and one of the areas that I spoke about is that we do grieve as Christians. And at that point in time, I asked the question, is it okay to grieve? Well, today I want to look at that a little more in depth and ask the question, if you want to use this as a title, what does the Bible teach us about grieving? This is not going to be a downer message. But grieving is a part of our physical life. It was a part of God's life, and I'm sure it still is. It was a part of Christ's life. And the Bible does give us some wonderful insight on this emotion of grieving. I do want to make a distinction before I go deeper into this. There are those that do suffer from clinical depression, and that is a completely different animal. Clinical depression normally is, a cause of it is normally physical. And if you ask anybody that's experienced clinical depression, and if you pose to them the question, what are you depressed about? Most people probably cannot answer that question because it's just an overall feeling of foreboding. But there is an emotional side to clinical depression, and hopefully what I'm going to talk about today may be of some help. I doubt if there's anybody in this room that has not experienced anything, sorrow, grief, or lamenting over a situation. Ecclesiastes tells us there is a season for all things. I stated earlier, I know we grieve about the shape of this country. Sometime in our life, we may have lost a loved one. Perhaps we've encountered some financial problems during our life, some problems we can't dig ourselves out of, health problems, family problems. Whatever the situation is, there has always been a situation that we grieve about, that we lament about. But let's look at it this way. If we did not have godly principles in our lives, love, concern, and we did not have godly wisdom, we wouldn't care. We grieve because we care. We grieve because we have godly wisdom. You look at it, it may be a paradox, but because we have God in our heart, we sometimes do feel sorrow. At Passover season, it's a time for self-examination. When we examine ourselves, do we say, yippee, I found that I still have anger in my life. Do we say, all right, I really need to watch what I'm saying to others? Do we say, Yahoo, I still have some forgiveness issues to work on? No, we don't do that at all. We feel grief because of our searching. That knowledge has been revealed to us. Turn with me, please, to Ecclesiastes 1. Ecclesiastes 1. We're going to start in verse 13. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 13. And I set my heart to seek and search out the wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This grievous task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. And another rendering for exercised is afflicted. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Brethren, because we have godly wisdom, we see the madness out there, the folly out there, and it brings us grief. Without that wisdom, we would be like the rest of the world and just be going about our lives. Unfortunately, when we're bombarded daily with what is going on, the absurdities of this world, we can become numb. And numb is the absence of all feelings. And I suppose we could survive the rest of our lives being numb. But if we really want to build godly character, we need to seek out God's wisdom, no matter how uncomfortable it may make us feel at the time. While we're in Ecclesiastes, let's just flip over to chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll start in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the heart of mirth. Kind of sounds like ignorance is bliss, doesn't it? But we do not live in ignorance. We live knowing God's way, God's knowledge. And yes, sometimes it does bring us sorrow. Let's turn over to Mark. Mark 10. Verses we all know well. Mark 10, verse 17. And this is the verses about Jesus talking to the rich young ruler. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He could not do it. It saddened him. Anita and I have talked from time to time, whatever happened to this guy, do we think? Don't know. He probably went away. He probably hardened his heart and went about living his worldly life. So when we grieve, are we alone? I don't think there's one book in the Bible that doesn't address the issue of sorrow or grief. When we read about Job, we see the anguish that Job had. When we read about Moses, the constant turmoil he was under with the Israelites and his crying out to God on their behalf. David, we read his heartfelt prayers and Psalms. Like, let's turn to one. Let's turn to Psalms 38. Psalms 38, and we'll start in verse 15. Psalm 38, verse 15. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God, for I said, Hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they magnify themselves against me. 17, for I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries. Because I follow what is good. He had sorrow, and rightfully so, because he had adversaries, not because he was doing something wrong, because he was doing something good. He had God's knowledge, and he put it into his life. And because of that, he had adversaries. Kind of reminds us, we won't turn there, 1 Peter 3:17, it says, For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And David did suffer because he was doing good. Numerous others in the Bible all experienced grief. Hannah, Ruth, Paul, Stephen. We can name them forever. So let's look at a book of the Bible as we're talking about grief. We need to turn there. Let's look at a book that's pretty much dedicated to grief. I think we all know where we're going. We're going to go to Lamentations. Let's turn over to Lamentations. And I was looking at Lamentations, and I noticed, and most of you are in the same situation, my Bible is pretty well used. The binding's starting to come off. I know a lot of my index tabs are missing. I've got some ripped pages. Probably John was going through some scripture too quickly. And as all of you, I've got notes all over the place in my Bible. But you know what? When I turn to Lamentations, that book is pretty pristine. We don't turn there often. It's an uncomfortable book. It's full of lamentations or grief. Most scholars believe that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. And I think we need to look at who Jeremiah was. To me, it's important. And one thing I've found as I've gone through and I've looked at scriptures, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes my brain doesn't want to function properly. And when I'm reading, especially the prophets, I try to think, okay, what time frame were they in? Who was over them? What did they endure? And I'm sure some of you have this, but I've got a little chronology here of the different prophets and who was leading the country at the time. And it's just helpful to find out, because these were human beings. These prophets were just like you and I. They had God's word to bring to the world, but they were human. And they saw things. And it's nice to know what they saw. So who was Jeremiah? Well, we look at Lamentations, and we might want to ask, well, was he just a pessimistic curmudgeon? And besides Isaiah, Jeremiah is probably one of the most influential prophets. Well, Jeremiah was born in a city called Anathoth. And it was just outside of Jerusalem. And that city was set aside for the Levites. His father was a priest. Jeremiah was 18 when he felt the calling to become a prophet. And this was around 627 BC under Josiah's reign. And as we recall from our history, he reigned under godly principles. So we don't see or hear much about Jeremiah during this time frame. He was hardly involved in politics and religion. In 609, Josiah was killed in battle against an Egyptian army. He was succeeded by his son, Jehoaz. Jehoaz was deposed by the Egyptian pharaoh and was replaced by Josiah's other son, Jehoiakim. The kingdom was now subservient to Egypt, and as you would think, it slid back into moral decay and religious decay. And that's when we start hearing from Jeremiah, when he became active. Jeremiah was very vocal about this backsliding. This did not really make him a friend to Joachim, and there's scriptures that stated that he was beaten and put in chains. But Jeremiah did survive. In 605, Babylon defeated the Egyptians and became the new overlords of Judah. And then Jeremiah went into full gear also at this time. And at this time, he acquired a scribe to help him. His name was Baruch. And if any of you have read The Harbinger, you'll know who that gentleman is. Jehoiakim raised a revolt against Babylon. Babylon responded, but by the time they reached Jerusalem, Jehoiakim was dead and replaced by Jehoiachin. Jerusalem fell to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar appointed Zedekiah as ruler. In 589, Zedekiah revolted against Babylon, and in 587, the city of Jerusalem fell and was destroyed. So why is this history important that we look at who Jeremiah was and what he was writing in Lamentations? I think it's important because we need to see the turmoil and the anguish that Jeremiah lived through. I mean, we feel anguish for the problems that are going on in the United States today. And I don't think this is anything compared to the regime changes, the uncertainty that Jeremiah endured. Yet he continued to be a voice crying out to God. So when we're grieved about this country, as again we should be, let's remember what Jeremiah went through. So let's look at Lamentations. And when we're reading through here, I'm just going to hit a few of the verses. Let's look at the duality of his message and what's going on in this world today. And again, remember that we're not the only ones that have felt grief. Obviously, there has been grief since the beginning of mankind. Lamentations, if we start in chapter 1. Let's look at verse 2. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. I think we see this today. The U.S. has this idea that they can buy friendship. A lot of our money goes to other countries. But when we need help, we're always there to lend a hand for somebody in need of disasters. But she has none to comfort her. Sounds a little bit like today. Let's look at verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned grievously. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. How does the world see us? I know we hear at times the decadent West. And lots of times, that is correct. The world does not see us in honor and respect a lot of times. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by, behold and see, if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted on me in the day of his fierce anger. I think this tells us, just like us, Jeremiah is saying this situation brings him sorrow. Go to chapter 2 in verse 6. I'm going to read the latter half of verse 6. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. Does this sound familiar? Does this country celebrate the Sabbaths and the feasts like you and I do? No. Over in verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. The truth is not spoken today outside of the churches of God. It's false prophecies and doctrine. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he proposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied, for he has caused your enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn, another word for horn is strength, of your adversaries. Do we see when we have terrorist attacks how the enemy rejoices? We see that in the news quite a bit over the last decade or so. The duality is there. Let's turn over to chapter 3. We'll just read through this quick. Verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. Jeremiah felt trapped. He was in this society that was going the wrong way. He called out. He cried out. But you had to know that Jeremiah felt trapped. Over in verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. We finally see some hope. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitudes of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Willingly in this could be translated from his heart. He does not afflict from his heart. But the griefs and sorrows, the afflictions, are still there. Verse 55, I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from sighing, for my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. O Lord, you have pleaded the case of my soul. You have redeemed my life, O Lord. You have seen how I am wrong. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. Again, I think in this verse we're seeing a little light. The next chapter, also, the degradation of Zion. And I'm not going to go through a lot of it. It talks about the woes. Let's look at verse 14. They wandered blind in the streets. They defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. Defiled themselves with blood. The murders, the senseless crimes, the abortions. They defiled themselves with blood. Verse 16, the face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests, nor show favor to the elders. The lack of religion, our slide from God. Jeremiah saw this, and it's amazing that it's happening to us today. Finally, the last chapter, a prayer for restoration. We look at verse 2. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. We know that this country is being purchased legally, if you will, by foreign entities. Our inheritance is being turned over. And we become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. And I really get a kick out of this next one. We pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. For those of you that are over 40 years old, did anybody think we'd be paying for the water that we drink? But we do. If we look at verse 19. You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you not forget us forever? Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we'll be restored. Renew our days of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. I look at that, and I'm thinking, wow, that's not very uplifting. I mean, it could have been a little bit more flowery, but it isn't. This whole book is not a very comforting book. So when we look at Jeremiah, was he simply a pessimist? Judging by what we read about Jeremiah and what we know about Jeremiah, I say he was a realist. He had godly knowledge. He basically told it like he saw it. He saw the results of turning your back to God. The turmoil and the pain it caused. It grieved him. And he lamented. Just like us today. He grieved because he had knowledge. He had godly knowledge. So is grief and sorrow only for us lowly human beings? Well, what about Jesus Christ? Let's turn to Isaiah 53. We read this a lot of times at Passover. Isaiah 53. We're going to look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How much grief would that cause us, brethren, to come to save mankind and to be rejected? That had to cut deep. Matthew 23:37. I like this verse. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Think about that emotion, that feeling. I mean, those of us that have children, we want to be like a hen. We want to gather them under our wings and protect them. But if they reject us, how much that grieves us. How much it had to grieve Christ. He wanted that so much, but the world rejected him. When Christ prayed in the garden, the scriptures tell us that he was in agony. Now, I suppose somebody could argue that this was Christ in his human form. And I guess I'll concede that. So what about God? Genesis 6:6. I think I've read this before, and it's a sobering scripture. Genesis 6:6. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he grieved in his heart. When you stop and think about that, that God had come to that point that he was sorry that he created us. Psalms 95. If I can find it here. Psalms 95, verse 9. When your fathers tested me, it's verse 9. When your fathers tested me, they proved me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. 40 years of grief. So we know that grief and sorrow is a part of all of our lives. We know that it was a part of Christ's life. It was a part, and probably still is, a part of God's life. So I guess the question is, do we just accept this and go about our lives in misery? Is that what we should do? Just almost every book in the Bible talks about grief, as I said earlier. And so it is that most have enlightenment, hope, joy. And just as sorrow is a part of our lives, so is joy. And again, I'll mention Ecclesiastes 3, and it tells us there is a time for sorrow, but there is also a time to sing, to dance, to feel good. All of these emotions come from our Creator God. The Bible's full of encouragement, of joy, love, and hope. But they, as I think you all know, they only come through faith and trust in God. Worldly sorrows will be here for now, but through God's power, through His love, we can overcome them. Let's look at one of Jeremiah's contemporaries, Isaiah. And Isaiah was born roughly a century before Jeremiah, and he was under the Assyrian threat. He too spoke of sorrows and of judgments and of woes. But let's look at what God can do. Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, we're going to start in verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. For when he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You will also defile the covering of your graven images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground and bread of the increase of the earth, and it will be fat and plenteous. And that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat curd fodder, which has been winnowed, and the shovel with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Verse 18 tells us God is patient and that we must be also. Verse 19 tells us, if we look at it, that God will hear us. He will hear our cry. Verse 20 tells us that God will give us adversity. But verse 21 and 22 tells us we must take action. And verse 26, he will heal our grief. He will bind up the bruise, and he will heal the stroke of the wound. I spoke earlier, and the subject of this is that knowledge can sometimes bring us grief. But knowledge has a partner. And that partner is action. And I think you all agree, what good is it if we can recite every word in this book, but we don't live by its principles? Knowledge coupled with action works. If we discover we have financial problems, we now have that knowledge. It brings us grief. So what do? Do we sit back and do nothing? No. We seek advice. We pray. And try to crawl out of it. We put it into action. If we discover we have health issues, again, we've now have that knowledge that we have whatever, diabetes, let's say. We just don't do nothing. We seek advice, medical advice, we pray, and then whatever we have to do, we put it into action. If we realize that our marriage just isn't working, do we just clamor up and do nothing? No, we counsel, we pray, we make changes, we put it into action. As mentioned earlier, when we examine ourselves during the Passover, and we find us ourselves lacking in something, that knowledge is revealed to us. Do we just forget about it? No. We take action. We pray. We meditate so that hopefully we can change. Probably everyone has lost a loved one. Do we just sit around in self-imposed isolation and sorrow? No, we should not. We should seek out comfort from others and from God. And when we pray for help from our grief, for relief, let's look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. We're going to start out in verse 14. Verses we know well. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We talked about it. Jesus endured agonies. He was a physical human being. He endured agonies many times greater probably than what you and I will ever have to endure. And because of that, he can empathize with us. He can have compassion on us. He is our compassionate high priest. One of the best ways to go into action and to find relief from grief is to help others in pain, to share their pain. Let's look at that briefly over in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1. We're going to start out in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. That we may be able to help those in trouble. God comforts us. Should we not in turn try and comfort others that are in trouble? And sharing with others is cathartic. It's healing. And it is godly. So, brethren, as we conclude, I hope we learn today that grief is a part, and we know this, it's a part of everyone's life. We are not alone. We have a compassionate high priest that can empathize with our feelings. And we need to remember we feel grief, we feel sorrow, because we have godly knowledge. And that if we partner that grief with godly action, we will, as Ecclesiastes tells us, have a time to dance, a time to sing, and a time to feel joy. Let's conclude with a scripture we all know. Turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 4. Probably most of us know it by heart. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.